We're very quick to join in the condemnation of somebody else's sin. We are very clear-sighted about right and wrong when it regards somebody else, but blinded to our own sin.
We may think we got away with our sin and avoided the tabloid headline, but it is always seen by God.
To think that we cannot sin is deceiving ourselves, because sin always deceives us.
Our world is never short on scandals. With leaders and celebrities falling from grace, their stories plastered across the front pages, we can be quick to judge, saying to ourselves, I would never do that. Well, King David, the man after God's own heart, did do that. As we look at issues of the heart, Charles Price will show us how capable we all are of falling into sin, no matter how faithfully we have walked with God. So what causes us to fall? How does sin progress? How does a righteous man like King David end up an adulterer, a liar, and a murderer? This is Living Truth.
If you have a Bible with you this morning, I'm going to read from 2 Samuel and chapter 12. Before I read these verses, I need to tell you the story that takes place in chapter 11, which is the story of David's adultery with Bathsheba. Many of you are familiar with this story. David was on the roof of his palace, just taking a walk in the evening, and saw what is described as a beautiful woman bathing. And he sent for her, and he seduced her, and she became pregnant. This, of course, presented a problem for David, so he sent for her husband, Uriah, who was out on the battlefield, and had him sent home in the hope that Uriah would sleep with his wife. And when it was discovered that she was pregnant, as she was, that he would assume the child was his. But Uriah is a man of integrity, and he says, my colleagues are out on the battlefield. I don't know why I've been given the privilege of being brought home, but I'm not going to go in and enjoy my wife. And he slept on the steps outside of David's palace. So David invited him for a meal in the home, and he got him drunk and said, now go home and spend time with your wife. But even in his drunken state, Uriah said, no, I cannot do this. My colleagues are fighting in the battle. And again, he slept on the step of David's palace. And so he was sent back to the battle with a note for the commander, Joab. And the note was Uriah's own death sentence. That note said to Joab, when you go into battle, put Uriah in the most dangerous place on the front, and then withdraw from him. In other words, leave him exposed. Well, they fought the Ammonites, and they were defeated. And Joab sent a messenger back to David, and the message that was sent back was that there is some bad news and there is some good news. The bad news is that we have been beaten in the battle with the Ammonites. But the good news is Uriah the Hittite has been killed. And David thought to himself, phew, nobody will ever know. Dead man tell no tales. And he took Bathsheba into his home and made her another wife. He already had one. You know, the Bible never flatters its heroes. It always tells us the truth. And the truth is usually a mixture of faith, great acts of faith on the one hand, and failure, pathetic acts of failure on the other. many instances. We see them as men and women with strengths. We see them as men and women with failures. And the Bible doesn't protect us from their failures and doesn't protect us from their weaknesses and their frailties. But you know, it seems that the best way for people to think clearly about what is right and what is wrong is to do so by talking about somebody else. We're very quick to join in the condemnation of somebody else's sin. We are very clear-sighted about right and wrong when it regards somebody else, but blinded to our own sin. And Nathan very cleverly lures David into the trap by telling him this story of two men. One is exceedingly rich, the other is exceedingly poor. The rich man has a large number of sheep, a large number of cattle. The poor man has nothing except one ewe lamb which he bought, and it's grown up with him in his home and with his children. It shared his food, it drank from his cup, it even slept in his arms. It was more than a family pet. It was like a daughter to him. And one day a traveler came to visit the rich man. He needed to prepare a meal for his guest. Instead of taking one of his own many animals, he went down to the house of the poor man and took his one ewe lamb that he loved, that his children loved, that was like a daughter in the family. And he killed it, and he cooked it for his guest. When David heard this story, all his sense of justice was inflamed. He burned with anger against the man. Verse 5 tells us, burned with anger. David, after all, as king, is the highest judge in the land. He is a man called upon to make judgment in situations. And this one is clear-cut. He vents his fury by saying, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a pitiless thing. And Nathan listened to this tirade of anger and judgment. Then Nathan points his finger at David and says, David, you are the man. You are this man. You stole another man's wife. You smashed the covenant that she had made with him. You covered your tracks with deceit, with lies, with arrogance. You brought her husband back from the battle to get him drunk in the hope he'd sleep with his wife. And the assumption we've made that the baby is his. And when his integrity, he didn't do that, you arranged his brutal death in the most dangerous part of the battle. And you're angry when you hear this story of a man taking a poor man's lamb? With all your sense of justice, David, you are this man. How did David come to this? David was close to 50 at the time of this event. He wasn't some young pup. He was mature, had been on the throne for 20 years. Chronologers who try to put together the sequence and the dating of David's life put him between 47 and 50 years of age at this stage. He was a man who had had a rich experience of God. He'd likely written most of the profound psalms that we relish in and feed our souls with. Psalm 18, I have been blameless before God. I have kept myself from sin. David wrote that before this ever happened. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In other words, I'm satisfied in him. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. This is before he ever committed adultery with Bathsheba. He didn't write Psalm 119, as far as we know. We actually don't know who wrote it. He might have done. But he probably knew it. How does a young man keep himself pure? By guarding it according to your word. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. In Psalm 36, David writes about the sinfulness of the wicked. And he says this, for in his own eyes, he flatters himself too much to either detect or to hate his sin. He flatters himself too much to see his sin and to hate it. David wrote that. Now look at him. He neither detects sin nor hates sin. He's begun to flatter himself. I'm sure there were times in David's life when he would have said, I would never sin like that. But I'll tell you this. That's a dangerous place to get to. When you say, I would never do that, your guards are down. We're all capable of sins that would have shocked us a few years ago. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. If you say, I could never do that, you have actually taken the first step to your own fall. Of course you could do that. Of course the temptations that war against our souls are present and ever present. And I remind you that David was described as a man after God's own heart when he was set apart for the throne. I remind you that he wrote in the Psalms he was afraid of secret sins, afraid of them. They're the most dangerous ones. He was afraid of presumptuous sins, where you feel an entitlement to something. He'd experienced richly the protecting power of God in his life, in his conflict with Saul that went on for year after year, and in his battle with Goliath, where he experienced the protecting power of God, and yet this is a man who fell. And David shows us we can fall from the height of rich experiences of God. We can fall from the height of rich blessing of God in our lives. We can fall from any height of rich anointing of God on our lives. We must understand why, because we meet here this morning as a group of people vulnerable, every one of us, in ways we may never have believed in the past. I'm going to look at three things to understand what happened here with David. I want to look first to what I'm calling the cause of David's sin. How does a good man fall so heavily? A godless man, yes, but a godly man, how's he fall? In chapter 11 and verse 1, it says, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Well, there's a massive clue there. David should have been at war, but he stayed at home. It's a time of the year when kings go off to war. David was king when kings go off to war, but instead, he sent Joab and others. and stayed back in Jerusalem. Their earlier statements before this, 1 Samuel 18, verse 13, David led the troops in their campaigns. Also in chapter 18, all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 2, in the past, while David was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. Now notice the difference here. David sent Joab out with the kings and the whole Israelite army. Previously, David had led them out. He was respected for his leadership. He led them out. He led them out. He led them out. Now, he sends them out. Under the command of Joab, his general, and he himself stayed back in the comfort of the palace. He exempted himself from the battle, from its dangers, from its discipline. He could direct it from behind a desk. We're not at our most vulnerable, I am sure, and I speak for my own life. We're not at our most vulnerable when we're on the front line of spiritual battle and warfare. That is when our defenses are at their strongest. We are at our most vulnerable when we're out of the battle. We've stopped fighting. We've become comfortable. We've become complacent. Verse 2 says, one evening, this is chapter 11, David got up from his bed. Let me pause there. What's he doing in his bed in the evening? One evening, he got up from his bed. Was he taking a long siesta? Has he just got too much time on his hands? But one evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. With time on his hand, having had a nice late afternoon nap, he sees this woman. Now, he can't help seeing her if she happens to be there. He can't help unwittingly walking on his roof, and there's a woman over there. But he stayed, and he scrutinized, and he fantasized. A glance is not the problem. It's when the glance becomes a gaze that it becomes the problem. David is the pursuer in all of this, and she came to him, and he seduced her, and they slept together. Scripture does not hold Bathsheba responsible. She's simply the pawn. David is held responsible. Chapter 11, verse 4 says, David sent messengers to get her. She came to him. He slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness, which is simply making the point that she was not pregnant before she came to David. She just finished her time of period. And as a progression, he saw, he sent, he slept. He probably didn't intend to sleep with her when he first saw her. But he foolishly did not apply the brake at the beginning. When he tried to put brakes on after it was evident damage is being done, it was too late. The vehicle was out on the road and out of control. But you know, for 10 years this had been brewing, because back in 2 Samuel 5, verse 13, after he left Hebron, David was 7 years in Hebron, you remember, and then he came to Jerusalem. After he left Hebron, 37 years of age, David took concubines and wives in Jerusalem. Now, that was common for kings and leaders in the general culture around the Middle East, but had been specifically forbidden to David. When back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17, God said to Moses, when you appoint a king over the nation, eventually he must not take many wives. If he does, his heart will be led astray. But David clearly has been influenced, his mind infiltrated by the cultural norms around him, where kings had their harems and they could pick the woman they wanted anytime they wanted her. And he took several wives. And no doubt, it's the way of the world. He could justify it. It's no big deal. Others are doing it. This is my private life anyway. But sin doesn't just offer the pleasure of the moment. We think it does. We think this is now. This is the pleasure of the moment. This is it. This is over now. We can cut it off. But the answer is that we can't.
The heart is the action center of our lives. It governs our character. It's where we feel, dream, and decide. This series, Issues of the Heart, examines the story of David and drills down to study the internal conflict within our hearts, the battle between the flesh and the spirit. This series by Charles Price is available on CD and DVD. Learn at home, give to a friend, or plan a group Bible study. To order this series, write to the address on your screen or call toll-free 1-888-269-6085. To order online, visit livingtruth.ca or simply text BY to our toll-free number. Through challenges and triumphs, God knows our heart.
What started with a seemingly innocent look led to David committing 8 sins, the repercussions of which he had to deal with for the rest of his life. Sin has a life of its own, but most importantly, the thing David had done displeased the Lord. We may think we got away with our sin and avoided the tabloid headline, but it is always seen by God. If He is the one we most want to please, our first thought should be, what does God think of this? Let's return to the message.
The second thing we'll see from David is not just the cause of his sin, but the corrupting power of his sin. See, sin doesn't come cheaply. It may appear so at first, but sin carries with it a massive price tag. If you get nothing else this morning, get this. There is a massive price to pay for our sin. We do not commit our sin in isolation. Our sins escalate. One deliberate sin creates a corrupting influence that goes all the way through. Now, I know that we all are sinners. We're not offered sinlessness in this life in Scripture. But there are those willful sins about which the Scripture speaks. There are those vulnerabilities because of our fallen, broken nature that we confess to God frequently. But this is deliberate. This knows all about this. It's not just caught in a sin. It's intentional, and it creates a corrupting influence. It plants a poison into a person's heart. And that deliberate sin leads to another, which leads to another, which leads to another, which leads to another. See, David starts off looking and lusting. That's his first failure, his first sin. And having looked and lusted, he then brings her over and commits adultery. That's the second of his sins. The adultery led to Bathsheba becoming pregnant, which means we have to cover it up, which means we have to lie, which means we have to be deceitful. That's the third sin that comes from this. And let me say this to you, when you have to build a wall of secrecy around something, that is toxic, it's dangerous. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, "He who conceals his sins does not prosper." When you conceal your sins, they do not go away. They grow, they develop, they multiply. And David thought, we can cover this up. And so the fourth thing he tried to do is get rid of the evidence. No would know the baby was his. Let's bring Uriah back home from the battle. Let's put him at home. Let him sleep with his wife. Let him assume when he finds out she's pregnant that the pregnancy is his. Let him assume it's just a premature birth when she gives birth a month earlier than he might have expected. But because Uriah was a man of integrity, he said, I don't want to be self-indulgent when my colleagues are out in the battle. So David has to bring in plan B, which is his fifth sin. Let's violate this man's integrity. Let's destroy his honesty of spirit for the sake of covering up my sin. And he invites him to a banquet. He ingratiates him. You are such a wonderful soldier. I brought you, blah, blah, blah. And he gets him drunk and sends him home. This time, his faculties are impaired. He's going to sleep with his wife, but he doesn't. He won't go into the house. He says, I will not indulge my colleagues with the battle. He goes back and sleeps on the doorstep. The sixth sin is, in that case, we have to get rid of Uriah. He carries, as I've said, his own death sentence in a note to Joab, the commander. Get him killed on the battlefront. Dead men tell no tales. And no one will know. And as an act of charity, David can bring Bathsheba into his home. This poor pregnant widow. Let me look after her. Oh, David, what a kind man you are. That's his picture. And so Uriah is killed. And the seventh sin that comes from this is that David breaks Bathsheba's heart by stealing her husband in this way and killing him. Because in chapter 11, verse 26, when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. And now the eighth sin, the repercussion. Now David can claim his victim for himself. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife. David remains the pursuer, if you look carefully all the way through. Bathsheba is only the responder. When David looked a second time, and invited someone to go and find out who she is, he did not know where that bouncing ball that he kicked down the road would end up and who would destroy in the process. But there was another factor that David may well have kidded himself over. We do. It's in verse 27, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. What a fool. Psalm 90 in verse 8, Moses wrote Psalm 90. It says, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Our secret sins, which we are desperately covering up down here, are fully exposed. And David's controversy was not just towards Bathsheba in stealing her. It was not just towards Uriah in having him put to death. It was not just towards his own conscience. His controversy was with God. The next verse, chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord sent Nathan to David. Up until now, David's done the sending, the initiating, the pursuing. David is the active one in chapter 11. Now God sends Nathan. God becomes the active one. This is his initiative. He tells David this story and finishes with, you are the man. Now, we may ask the question, why didn't God send Nathan at the beginning? and prevent the progress. When David looked out from his roof and saw this beautiful woman bathing, why didn't Nathan come up and tap him on the shoulder and say, David, I've got a word from God for you. Get out of here. Why didn't he? Well, I suggest to you, David would never have heard it. What do you mean? What do you mean? Well, you're looking at that woman. Yeah, sure, so what? Well, you've just asked, yeah, I'm curious who she is. See, at that stage, you kid yourself. At that stage, you justify yourself. At that stage, you back out of it. The baby has been born when Nathan comes to David. It's at least 9 months then since this process began. Why didn't he come to him when he found out that Bathsheba was pregnant and before he called Uriah home? Why didn't he come and say, David, you're in a very difficult situation now, but, you know, don't make it worse. Face up to it. Deal with it now. No, because David wouldn't have faced it. He would have denied it. He's living in denial. He's saying, I'm not responsible. Uriah will be seen to be responsible. You know, you can believe the lies that you orchestrate. You really can. You can so try to deceive that you believe the deception yourself. Tells us in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 14, each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. And after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, it gives birth to death. And sometimes you've got to wait until the sin is full grown before we can face it in all its ugliness. Meanwhile, all the damage has been done. And the third thing we need to look at is the consequences of his sin. Nobody sins in isolation. Nathan comes, exposes David's sin, tells him, you are the man. And David is immediately convicted in verse 13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. This is genuine repentance. I will show you why in a few moments. And Nathan assures him, the Lord has taken away your sin. So now everything's good, right? Wrong. The damage has only just begun. Because forgiven sin has a life of its own. It's already out there doing its damage. So there's more to dealing with sin than just being sorry for it. We want a vending machine forgiveness where we come along, as long as we say sorry at the top, we get our forgiveness out of the bottom, we're fine. We want God to treat our sin the way we treat dog poo. You know, you go with your dog, it makes a mess. You get out this plastic thing and you clean it up, put it in a bag, and off you go, and it's all okay. That's what we would like God to do with our sin. But forgiven sin still has consequences, and consequences of our sin are out of the gate before you have time to repent of it. There is collateral damage to our sin, usually to those we love most. Other people always pay for our sin. Sin always hurts somebody else. Sin can be hidden, but it cannot be silenced. It speaks. And in the end, the truth will reveal it. Because hidden away in the dark place of our hearts, it will scream out and people will know something is wrong. We can be blinded by our selfishness. We can be blinded by our self-preservation. And thank God for the courageous Nathans that come along and put their finger on it and say, David, you are this man. Sometimes a Nathan has to be a friend. Sometimes it has to be a spouse. But you thank God for the Nathan that comes into your life. Don't blame them for getting you into the mess. You thank God for them. Second thing, first thing, his whole family is going to be haunted by this. In verse 13, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die, but the son born to you will die. Somebody else is going to pay a price. You're not just cleaned up as though it was everything was fine, David. And verse 15 says, after Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. And you find this picture of David pleading with God for the life of this child to be preserved. He fasted, he prayed, he spent the nights prostrate on the floor, on the ground, pleading with God. That's an evidence, by the way, that his repentance was genuine earlier. Pleading with God. And yet the child died. The victim of David's sin. You say the child was a product of David's sin. So it was. But every child has its own life and dignity and value, no matter what its source is. I've had to deal from time to time with folks who've fallen into deliberate sin, damaging sin. I've heard more than once from their lips, God has forgiven me now. The issue ought to be over, but it isn't. There are consequences. And you're a man in Christian ministry, and I had to call him out on a particular sin. And he was angry with me, which is okay. He told him I was responsible for the ensuing trouble that came that he had to endure. See, this cost him his marriage, it cost him his family, it cost him his ministry. And I believe to this day he holds me responsible. No, he's responsible, totally, totally. And covering it up doesn't deal with it. That's why confession is such an important virtue in the Christian life. David doesn't blame Nathan. If you hadn't come, Nathan, none of this would have been known. We could have got on with the original plot and hidden it all. No, David accepts with humility. He doesn't say, if you're going to destroy my kingship if this gets out, Nathan. No, he doesn't say, you're going to stumble my kids if this gets out. No, he doesn't. He says, I have sinned. When a man has the courage to say, I have sinned, he has the courage to say, I will face the consequences of it. If you look through this passage, you'll notice that Bathsheba continues to be called, not Bathsheba, but Uriah's wife. That's what she's called. Uriah's wife. Even in the New Testament, you have the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, where it tells you who was the father of who and so on. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Even by the New Testament, she's not become Bathsheba. She is still Uriah's wife. And all the implications of that. Because truth doesn't change when you're forgiven of sin. The truth remains the same. And she is Uriah's wife. And thirdly, in the middle of verse 14, he says, by doing this, you made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt. David, you have loaded the barrels of the enemies of the Lord. You have made his enemies show utter contempt. You, man of God, you wrote Psalm 23? Really? You wrote Psalm 18? Really? You're a con man. The sad thing is, if people treated us with contempt, we can handle that, but they treat God with contempt on the basis of our own sin. Paul said in Romans 2, verse 22, he said, "You who say the people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking his law? As it is written," listen to this, "as it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." The believers, the ones who say all the right things. You know, God is a God of justice, and God is not embarrassed when the justice makes him look bad in the light of the truth. He's not defending himself. You see, the issue is a lot more than whether David was forgiven or not. Don't finish at that point in this story. The issue that comes out in this story is that sin is not a private affair. Sin has a life of its own. Sin has consequences. And Moses told the people as they went into the land of Canaan in Numbers 32, verse 23, he told them there's certain things they must do. And then he said, "But if you fail to do this, you'll be sinning against the Lord, and you may be sure that your sin will find you out." Notice that. Be sure your sin will find you out. Not your friends will find you out. Not your wife will find you out. Not your husband will find you out. Not your parents will find you out. Not your kids will find you out. But your sin itself will expose you. Because the sin itself is alive. It'll find you out. And you'll discover your sin is never your friend you thought and hoped it might be. David thought and hoped that this indulgence would give him some fleeting pleasure, something that he could handle. But sin is never a friend. It is always an enemy, and it's always destructive. Yes, there is cleansing. And if you read Psalm 51 sometime, that's the psalm David wrote after Nathan had come and told him, "You are the man." It is a psalm of deep repentance. There is cleansing. But yes, also there are consequences. There is collateral. There is damage that comes from our sin. And yes, there is chastening. And we may talk about that next week, because it comes out in later passages, the chastening hand of God, because the rest of David's life, the rest of it is impacted by this incident. There's never a time in David's life after this that the tint of this, that the legacy of this, that the influence of this is not in his life. But because God is the marvelous, kind, loving Father that he is, even that evil effect can be used as a chastening effect that corrects and disciplines and brings him back home into a deeper relationship with God. That's why the story is never final simply when we confess our sin or try to put it right or try to make amends. The final chapter of that story is a good one. If we submit ourselves to God, even that evil thing will praise God by what it does in our lives to bring about something better, but we'll pick it up on another occasion. I wonder, there's a David here this morning. And as I've spoken to you, your conscience has spoken to you as well. and the Holy Spirit may have spoken to you. Can I say to you, cry your tears of repentance now before it escalates? Maybe there's a Bathsheba here, and you've been sucked into something you've been unable to resist. Would you also repent and turn away from this? Maybe there's a Nathan here. You might be a husband, you might be a wife, you might be a parent. Will you have the courage to be bold? Because you may save a life by confrontation and challenge.
I would never do that, is a statement that many or perhaps all of us have said in our lifetime. But it truly is a dangerous statement. I'm interested to hear if you agree with that or not.
Absolutely, it's dangerous. And I suppose in terms of looking at it from the human perspective, it's not uncommon. We all find ourselves in dangerous positions, and we are all vulnerable. We're all inclined to make mistakes. In David's situation, he had a number of things, I think, that were acting perhaps against him in terms of making the right call here, because he was not accountable to anyone.
Right.
And I think all of us would be equally vulnerable in a situation where we don't have accountability. It's extremely important to observe that right at the top here, that David really was now the highest authority in the land. And really, there was nobody that we can tell that he answered to at all.
But you said, I would never do it. And there's a difference between I would never do it or I could never do it. I think David knew his heart enough to know I actually could do that. I could do it. And a lot of people mistake that. Oh, I would never do that. Well, but do you believe you could do it? Because they really say, oh, I could never do that. You know, I wouldn't, you know. But actually you can. And all of us can do, you name it. Every sin in the book, we are capable of it.
So I've never actually thought about that distinction before between would and could. So are you saying that most of us do think that we could, we'd say we wouldn't?
To think that we cannot sin is deceiving ourselves, because sin always deceives us.
I think we need to look at the issue here, though, that it's progressive. I don't know if David actually did come to terms with the fact that he could have fallen so far, so fast.
Right.
And but there was a progression, you know. First of all, there was his decision not to go to war. Kings should have been at war, according to the story itself, the narrative. So he should have been at war. He wasn't. He took a glance at Bathsheba, and it became more than a glance. It was a look that lingered, obviously, and then it progressed to inviting her over. And all the while, he sees himself perhaps as being in a place where he had the right to do that. And that's another deception that is very apparent here to me, that David had reached such a level of power that he probably thought he was above consequences for decisions. There are choices that he made along the way, and I think we need to see ourselves too as having that responsibility of making choices. We make choices, we reap the consequences of the choices.
The other thing that you mentioned is, you know, how one thing led to another. I almost think it's like sin is like a domino effect,
and each time it gets easier, and each time it's like a concession to my own needs. I don't need to do that. And this is, I'll get more if I don't. And so we have this inner dialogue again that excuses us. And before we know it, we go down a long path. And my struggle is helping people realize, you know, it's not that you won't sin. You will. What do you do after that? So that it doesn't become a regular habit. Because if it left unchecked, it will become a habit, and that string turns into a rope, the rope turns into a chain, and pretty soon you're sitting there with bound in all these chains and you don't know how to get free.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. I read a quote by Oswald Sanders just a short while ago that went something like this. Sin is never at its worst, but when we are in a place of not recognizing it, mm-hmm. we have made our choices and we've excused ourselves around this circumstance. Oh, I can handle this. Mm-hmm. I can, you know, it's not going to affect me. Then we move a little further along, and all the while, our conscience is becoming more and more insensitive to the reality of the sin.
Oswald Chambers said that? It sounds like something you would say. No, I'll take it.
Oswald and I are good.
Okay, good. Okay, great.
So if the statement is, I would never do that, and that's the dangerous statement, how can we kind of flip that around and have something that we say to ourselves or say to other people to help them be more realistic and grounded, or, you know, exploring their attitude or their heart?
I think the Christian life is one of responsibility, one of discipline. And there's a lot to be said. And we repeat it, I suppose, those of us that are in a position of teaching and responsibility to share the Word of God, we repeat quite often, it's important on a daily basis to ingest the Word. And I hope that never becomes rote or commonplace so that people dismiss it, because it is vitally important that we have a daily routine of taking the Word of God into our lives. Mm-hmm. It was David, I think, himself that wrote, your word have I kept in my heart, that I might not sin against
yes,
you.
So yes.
So that's, it's important. And in the busyness of life, it's not an easy challenge to have that that habit of letting the Word of God not only come into our minds, but meditate on the Word so that it becomes part of our very souls and part of our very behavior.
Mm. I've been a Christian for over 50 years now. I know you find that hard to believe, but I still have friends who do not subscribe to my belief system. And I think that's important, because it helps me to understand that when I meet with these friends and we have a good relationship on a certain level, that they're making choices that I have to remind myself that they lead me far from my commitment to the Lord. And I want to stay red hot in my love to the Lord, but not judging those who are really struggling with that, because they don't have a relationship with God. So they don't have the power to say no to some of these things. They don't see it like we who are Christians see it. And so it's important that we keep this reality, one foot in the world and one foot in the Word of God. I'm not talking about compromise. I'm talking
right.
about understanding the two directions life heads us in, and making those decisions, keeping us on track with the Lord, yeah.
David was a flawed human being, which makes him very relatable. And he committed some serious sins that caused a lot of pain. But I think the encouraging and hopeful thing in the story is that we don't read that after this, God recanted that David was a man after his own heart. He didn't do that. David was still a man after God's own heart. And I think that's so encouraging for us to remember. Thank you both so much. We've heard a sobering message today. We need to be alert to sin and admit any one of us can fall. To admit, I could do that. We want to break hard at the first thought of sin and not let it lead to disaster. Make the U-turn now if you need to. And don't bring dishonor to God any longer. For those of us who know we are forgiven, but still live with the consequences of past sin, we can trust God will redeem even the worst circumstances. He will always restore to me the joy of my salvation, as David wrote in Psalm 51. The good news in this headline reads, our God is in the business of restoration. Join us next time for more Living Truth.
To watch this message again, visit our website, download transcripts, order DVDs and CDs, as well as our daily devotional, or sign up for our monthly newsletter. Online, you can sign up for podcasts. You can also join us on Facebook and YouTube. Join Charles Price next week for part 6 in this series. This is Living Truth.
While on others thou art calling, do not not pass me by. Trusting only in thy merit, would I seek thy face. Heal my wounded, broken spirit. Save me by thy grace. I'm calling, Savior, Savior. Hear my humble cry. Oh, while on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. I'm calling, Savior, Savior. Hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by.
Your generous contributions support the work of Living Truth, the media ministry of the People's Church Toronto. We are committed to the highest level of transparency and accountability. If any approved project target has been met, the remaining contributions will be used where most needed, as determined by Living Truth.